Let's take our Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 8. We continue our Romans 8 primer. And today we'll look at verses 18 to 25. Hear the word of the Lord. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revelation of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it in hope, that the creation itself also will be free from the slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth until now. And not only this, but we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. For in hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance, we wait eagerly for it. This is the word of the Lord. I was struck last night with the utter importance of us actually hearing God's word. We might know a lot of things about the Bible. We might know a lot of things about what God has done. We might know theology. We might know doctrine. We might have a lot of Bible verses memorized. But there's something about God's word actually being spoken to us and us hearing it from somebody other than our own selves that is absolutely necessary. And I won't tell you how that happened to me last night, but it happened and I needed it. And so this is what you need to hear this morning. If you're in Jesus Christ, you are justified by faith alone in Christ alone. You stand perfectly accepted by the Father. And because you're justified, you are the children of God. And you have the Holy Spirit. And by the Spirit of adoption, you cry out, Abba, Father. And you don't need to be like the prodigal who said to himself, I'm unworthy to be a son of the Father. And so what I'll do is I'll prove myself so that I might just make it to hired servant status. That is a lie from the devil. You don't have to prove yourself to the Father just so you can be hired servant status. In Jesus Christ, you are an heir of God. Your inheritance is God Himself, both now and forever. And you are a joint heir with your elder brother, Jesus Christ. And nothing can separate you from that. Not even the sins that you committed this past week can separate you from that. Not even the devil and all the powers of hell can separate you from that. And in fact, you yourself aren't even strong enough to separate yourself from that. God is so absolutely committed to you in Jesus Christ. He is 100% for you and nothing can change that. All of those blessings, though, doesn't mean that you and I somehow are exempt from suffering in this life. And I think that as the Apostle Paul starts to unfold Romans 8 and he goes from that glorious justification, no condemnation in Christ Jesus, to the fullness of life in the Spirit that is life and peace and the glory of being God's children, having the spirit of adoption, crying out, Abba, Father, as the apostle begins to, as it were, as he takes off and he starts to soar in these truths. And I think that Paul's pastoral heart, fully engaged in the glories of what God has done for us in Jesus Christ, then grapples with something pastorally that's very real. And that is, if we have so many redemptive privileges and blessings in Jesus Christ, and there's no condemnation, and we're free, and God has given us His Spirit, and we're going to be raised up from the dead, and even now we're adopted into God's family, and we are His children with all of the rights, privileges, and immunities of the sons of God, then why in the world do we still suffer? You ever wonder that? Being the children of God doesn't mean God exempts us from suffering. And so, what Paul does is he wants us to not only revel in what we are in Jesus Christ and what God has done for us, but he also wants us to get a grip, a firm grip, on what God is going to do for us and what God has in store for us because of Jesus Christ, because it's only as we have a firm grip on what God is going to do for us that we're able to be sustained in present sufferings today. And so having a firm grasp on what God has in store for us in the future is what sustains and strengthens hope in the present, even in the midst of our suffering. You have to get that. Because if you don't, every time something goes wrong, every time something breaks, every time something's upside down, every time you have spiritual vertigo, every time you feel as if the bottom just dropped out, if you don't have a grip on what Paul's going to teach us in verses 18 to 25, then you're going to say, what are you doing this for? Why don't you treat your children better? But if you have a sight of what God has in store for us, all of a sudden, hope is sustained and strengthened today. In verse 18, Paul teaches us by way of example that we need to think properly about suffering. New American Standard says, for I consider, or I reckon, great word, great Greek word, logizomai, I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Paul says that he himself, by way of example, looks at suffering in a certain way. He has a certain perspective on the sufferings of this present life. Now, the Bible teaches us very clearly, and we don't particularly like this part of the Bible, but this is just the facts. Suffering in this present age is both to be expected and it's promised. All right. Now, that doesn't sound like the kind of good news that you want to hear, but it is. And that's just the way it is. God says that we are heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. And if we suffer with Him, we'll be glorified with Him. And Jesus taught His disciples how many times in this world you're going to have tribulation. And if they treated your master this way, they're going to treat you too, because a servant is not above his master. So if they hated me, they'll hate you. If they persecuted me, they'll persecute you. And then the apostle tells us in one of the most unpopular verses in the Bible, it's not only been granted to you to believe in Christ, but to suffer for His name. And then Paul and Barnabas go about the churches in Acts 14, giving them a message of encouragement. And here was the encouraging message: through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. This life is absolutely filled with all kinds of suffering, and that is not only promised, but it's to be expected. Now, let me just say, as a side note, the key to understanding suffering is not to simply attribute it to free will. And the key to understanding suffering is not to limit God's sovereignty. The sovereignty of God and the goodness of God cannot be minimized nor separated in any way. It is the sovereignty of God that actually gives us the most sustained hope in the midst of our suffering, because we realize that God is actually sovereign over our sufferings, and that nothing comes to us apart from the sovereign hand of a loving Father. But we say not only is God sovereign over in and through our sufferings, but He's also not removed from our sufferings. He's right there with us. We co-suffer with Christ. And so Jesus, who has gone before us by way of suffering, actually walks with us in the midst of our suffering. Now there is a suffering that is rooted in, it comes from just living between the already and the not yet. There's a suffering that we experience that where we painfully realize everyday sin. There's a suffering that is just nothing more than the pettiness and pride that's part and parcel of a fallen world. And everybody suffers that. Job put it like this: man is born for trouble just as sure as sparks fly upward. There is something about suffering that is just part of a fallen world. But as Christians, understand, we have a unique view of that kind of suffering because we, unlike the unbeliever, we realize that this world is really not the way it's supposed to be. And in fact, we have a perspective that this world is not what it will be. And so as we think back that this world is not what it's supposed to be, and as we look forward and realize it's not what it's going to be, we feel the pain of living in that tension. The very knowledge that we have that God has something better for us sometimes makes the pain of today all the more acute. And then there's the pain of and suffering for Christ's sake, and for the sake of righteousness, and for the gospel. Paul tells Timothy, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Sometimes there's a cost to following Jesus, and maybe it's a broken relationship with a family member. Maybe it is outright hostility. Sometimes, and this is the case for most of our brethren throughout the world, it is outright persecution, imprisonment, confiscation of property, and even death. And the Bible says that's what this present life is like. That's what this present world is filled with, and in all of it, whether it's the ordinary suffering of living in a fallen world, or it is suffering for the sake of Christ and for the gospel and for righteousness, the fact is that for the believer, Jesus Christ is right there with us as the one who has pioneered us in suffering and then comes back with us to hold our hands in the midst of it. Biblically, it is so vitally important that you understand the present suffering, as Paul says, in light of what? It doesn't compare to the coming future glory. That's how Paul thought about suffering. And if anybody knew what it was to suffer in this life, it was the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul was an exemplar in suffering. He knew what it was to suffer. He knew what it was to be in poverty. He knew what it was to suffer the ordinary things of this life. He knew what it was to suffer the extraordinary things of persecution because of Christ and the gospel. And the Apostle Paul knew what it was to suffer in ways that very few of us here know what it is to suffer. And here is what Paul says: as I look at the present suffering, I don't think that it's even worthy to be compared with the future glory. That's how we dealt with it. That's how we had it in perspective. Notice first he says, I reckon. I said this was the word legizomai. This means Paul had a firm conviction based on rational thought on the basis of the gospel. All right? That's what it is to legizomai. To have a what? Firm conviction based on rational thought on the basis of the gospel. How utterly important it is to have gospel-oriented thoughts. If you don't have gospel-oriented, God-centered thoughts about the way things are in this life and your own personal experience, you will be like a ping pong ball in a windstorm. And Paul says, I reckon, I legizomai, I consider the now sufferings, that is the sufferings of this present age, that age that is in dynamic tension between the now and the not yet. I compare all of that I experience in this present life, under this present age, I consider all of it not even worthy to be compared with the future coming glory. Paul says, as I'm imprisoned and as I'm beaten and as I'm persecuted and as I go hungry and as I am in poverty and as I suffer all of these things, I take all of that as my body falls apart, as I suffer hostility for the gospel, I take all of that and I load it up and I look at it and then I look at what I know God has in store for me and I will tell you that this does not even compare to that. What God has in store for His children is glory. I love the word glory. It is a huge word. It is the heaviest word in the Bible. All right? You're going to see why in a second. So Paul says, I take all the now stuff and look at it in light of the future glory stuff, and it doesn't even compare. And so what Paul is saying is that coming glory, which is what? The new heaven and the new earth. That coming glory is where that time when all of God's covenant promises find their ultimate fulfillment. I will be your God. You will be my people. I will dwell in the midst of you. It is that time where we have perfect, unbroken fulfillment and communion with God. That coming glory is where we will be in the immediate presence of the Lamb and of the holy angels. The coming glory is that place and that time where the Lamb will be the light. We won't need the sun anymore. It's that time and that place where we will have intimacy, unbroken, perfect joy and love in the Holy Trinity, and that will be forever increasing. And Paul says, when I think about that, it makes all of this seem so unworthy to even make the comparison. Look over at 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Verse 17. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. Paul uses three words to describe our present situation. Momentary light affliction. He then uses three words to describe our future situation. Eternal weight of glory. The reason they don't compare is because you can't take that which is temporary and even begin to compare it with that which is eternal. And you can't take that which is light and compare it with that which is ultimately heavy. Now you say, okay, well, where do you get that? Now Paul is a master of language, and what he does is he makes word plays all the time. The Hebrew word glory is the word kavod, and it means heavy. And so what Paul is saying is that the eternal weight of heaviness of God won't even compare to this light, momentary, temporary, fleeting, featherweight affliction. That's how Paul looked at life. All of the pain that he experienced, all of the suffering he experienced, it was all put into perspective. It was put on scales. And when he took the eternal gravity of Almighty God in his full weightiness of glory, he put it on this side, boom! And it made this just, boom! Out of sight. Paul says, I reckon that this now suffering, it's not worthy to be compared to the future coming glory that will be revealed to us. So Paul says in Romans 8:18 that it's going to be revealed unto us. And so Paul says that there's coming a day where the coming glory actually apprehends us. The coming glory is bestowed upon us. The coming glory consumes us and it becomes ours in Jesus Christ. Understand that when you became a Christian, you didn't get everything you were going to get now. If you think that, you're going to be sorely disappointed. You didn't get everything you're going to get. God has His future weight of glory. And Sinclair Ferguson, in his wonderful book, The Children of the Living God, he says, there is a rhythm, a pattern to our Christian experience. Suffering leads to glory. Trials lead to victory. Hardships are the pathway to maturity. It is, as John Calvin once said, a simple fact that in his family, God has planned that the cross should be the way to victory and death the way to life. It is so for the children of God because it was so for the Son of God. And since we have His own Spirit working in our lives, we can anticipate that same pattern will be reproduced in order to conform us to the image of our elder brother. And all this is ours in the fellowship with the Spirit of adoption. And so Paul says, think right about suffering. Think properly, think biblically about cancer, about death, and about broken relationships, and about hostility, and about persecution, about frustration and disappointment, and about the sheer cavil of this present life. The sheer futility of everything around you that you see. And when you look at that, don't ever fail to look beyond that to what God has in store for you. Now, Paul's going to tell us in verses 19 to 22 that this is exactly what creation itself does. And Paul's going to talk to us about the restoration of creation and the liberation of the sons of God. And so what Paul's going to do in verses 19 to 22 is he's going to underscore the eagerness of even creation for the coming glory. And so, in a sense, what Paul's doing is he's personifying creation, in a sense, to underscore for us, listen, you live in this present suffering, and that's all yours right now, but you need to be looking ahead at the coming glory. And in fact, listen, believer, even creation itself has that same eager anticipation that is longing for what you ought to long for. In verse 19, he says, the eager expectation of the creation eagerly awaits the revelation of the sons of God. And it's redundant language, to be sure. Eager expectation, eagerly awaiting the sons, the revelation of the sons of God. And so what Paul does is he takes the creation, that is this inanimate world, and he personifies it and he says, listen, creation itself is up on its tiptoes. Creation itself is craning its neck. Eagerly longing for something. And you know what creation is? Eagerly longing for what it's peering and stretching to see. It is eagerly longing for the revelation of the sons of God. That is for the sons of God to inherit their full inheritance of future glory in the new earth. Paul says, if trees do that, if rocks do that, if dirt does that, if magma does that, oh, how we ought to do that. It gives a reason why creation has this eager expectation for the revelation of the sons of God. It's in verses 20 to 21. He says, for the creation is subject to Havel. Everybody remember Havel? Okay, like four of you. Good. All right, five of you. Okay, remember in Ecclesiastes, the word that we translate vanity or futility is the Hebrew word havel. And it doesn't have the idea of just futility. It has the idea that in a sin-cursed world, things are not the way they're supposed to be. In a sin-cursed world, there is havel. There is a sense of upside-downness. All right. And it is a mystery. It is enigmatic. It is something that causes us to ponder, to be confused at times. And of course, the message of Ecclesiastes is in the midst of Havel, you can trust the God who is sovereign over Havel to give you sanity in this present life. OK, now, Paul says that the creation itself was subjected to Havel, that is to the curse of sin, which has turned everything upside down. There's a sense that the world itself knows that it has never reached its full potential and purpose and fulfillment as the handiwork of God. There is a sense in which the world knows that there is something that is woefully wrong, and it is subject to this futility, to this havel, to this upside-downness, to this sin-cursedness. And then Paul says, but not willingly, but because of the one who is subjecting it in hope. In other words, Paul says, it's not the creation's fault that it's subject to Havel. It is man's fault, and it is God's judgment on man and on his environment that has made all of this upside down. But God subjected it in futility, in hope. In other words, as God brought the curse upon this world and upon humanity, as he brought about the futility of the judgment of our sin, there was something that he also worked into creation itself and also into the bosoms of everyone who knows him. And that is, even in the midst of upside downness, there is a subjection to that. It is a subjection that has the strain, the undying strain of hope. And the content of the hope is spelled out for us. That creation itself shall be liberated from the slavery of corruption into the glory of the liberty of the children of God. Christian Standard Bible puts it like this. The creation itself will also be set free from the bondage of corruption into the glorious freedom of God's children. And so Paul is telling us that there is coming a day where we ourselves, as the children of God, we're going to be liberated. And creation is eagerly longing for that liberation, that glorious freedom, because as we are eternally and forever set free from sin and corruption, when that happens, called glorification, the earth itself will participate in that renewal, in that regeneration, in that restoration, and then the world will finally be all that God originally intended it to be as God brings about the glory of the children of God.
And so when our glorification comes, the earth says, hurry up, hurry up, hurry up. God, bring it about. May it be today. Because when you glorify your children, the earth itself will be renewed as a new heaven and a new earth wherein righteousness will dwell forever. So creation is on its tippy toes, waiting, waiting. Waiting. Waiting what? The revelation of the glory of the children of God. And then Paul describes in verse 22 the present state of creation. Right now, what is creation doing? Right now, creation itself is groaning and agonizing. The created order, which experiences the decay and the frustration, is groaning under the weight of our sin. The present creation is groaning and agonizing as if it's struggling through childbirth under the burden and the weight of the sin of humanity. Listen carefully. As long as man is the disgraced vice regent of creation, creation will always fall short of its intended purpose. Now, by the way, for those of you who can remember back to Hebrews 2, this ties right into the theology of Hebrews 2 with Jesus as man ought to be. Remember? And that's what Jesus is doing, is he's recreating a whole race in his perfect image who will actually be proper vice regents and heirs of the world to come. Now, Paul moves from the world, from the creation to us. Verse 23. Notice this. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. So Paul says the present sufferings, the now sufferings of this age, they're not worthy to be compared with the coming glory, because that's going to be absolutely astonishing. It is eternal. That's momentary. It is heavy. That's light. That's affliction. That's glory. And Paul says that is so desirable. The coming glory is so desirable that even creation eagerly longs for it. And then he shifts gears and really gets to the main point of everything that he's saying. He's not overly concerned ultimately about the way the world feels about the coming glory. He wants the children of God to feel something about the coming glory. And so he uses the world to set it up in a sense, and then he launches in verse 23 so that the justified themselves, the adopted children of God themselves, they are the ones who should really be groaning, and emphatically three times, ourselves, ourselves, ourselves. And he describes us as having the first fruits of the Spirit. This word that Paul uses here is used in the Septuagint dozens and dozens of times for first fruits. What's first fruits? When the harvest would come, that first round, as it were, of the harvest, that was first fruits. And every Israelite understood that first fruits was the blessing of God. And so they took those first fruits and they didn't consume them themselves, but rather they consecrated them back to God from where they came. And the first fruits were, in a sense, God's guarantee to his people that there was going to be more to come. That's the idea of first fruits. And so it was really an act of faith. If you took your first fruits and then you consecrated them and offered them back to God, you were saying, God, I utterly and completely believe that you will bring more of the same in abundance to us, because you're the God who provides all things. Now, Paul takes that imagery of first fruits and applies it to the Holy Spirit. And in a sense, the Holy Spirit is given to us as a kind of first fruits. He is a deposit of the ultimate harvest, which is to come. Barrett and Gingrich interestingly suggest that the word could also mean birth certificate or identification card. I don't know about that part, but I do know about the first fruits part. Now, if that's true, that's kind of neat. Let me see your birth certificate. And you pull out the Holy Spirit. Okay? Yeah. That's neat. But first fruits of the Spirit, God gives us His Spirit as a down payment. God gives us His Spirit as an engagement ring. God gives us His Spirit as a pledge. A pledge of what? That what we taste now in little itsy bitsy pieces is a down payment on what is more to come. And so He gives us His Spirit in a sense as a down payment. And then the final payment comes when the revelation of the sons of God is made in glory. And so what the Spirit does for us now, what the Spirit is for us now, is simply the first down payment. And what God is saying is there's coming an ultimate harvest that will come to full fruition. And so if you're a child of God, this is part of our problem. We have tasted the powers of the age to come. We have the Holy Spirit as first fruits and as a down payment. We understand that there is something that is coming, that is future, that is eternal, that is weighty, that is glorious. And what that does is it acutely presses down upon us now so that presently we groan within ourselves. God prepared me for this sermon in a way this week that I don't know if I'll tell you about or not. But it struck me as I was going through this text, the more you live in the Spirit's presence, and the more experientially aware you are of the Spirit's power, the more you will agonize and groan because of the corruption and sin within and without. And so you've tasted the powers of the age to come. You've tasted the glories of the gospel. You have interrupted and failing communion with God through Jesus Christ. You worship, but yet you feel the weakness of the body. You want to press ahead and be pleasing to God, but you feel the pulling weight of corruption. You live in a world that's fallen. You know that everything is broken around you, and you know that there's still stuff broken within you. And so the more you try to press ahead, the more you feel the weight of sin and corruption, both within and without. And the more you feel being pulled back by the weight of sin and corruption, the more you groan, "Come, Lord Jesus." But every time a true child of God groans, "Oh, my sin, oh, my corruption, oh, this fallen world, oh, this broken body, oh, the frustrations of life." The more the child of God groans, the more he groans in hope, in anticipation that something is coming. Paul says that that something is us eagerly awaiting our adoption, the redemption of our bodies. Now, we've already been adopted, right? You've already had the judge pound the gavel, sign the papers, come out from behind the bench, take off the judge's robe, embrace you as a father. That has already happened for you in Jesus Christ. But we do not yet enjoy all of the privileges and all of the blessings of our adoption in Christ. There is coming a consummation of those blessings and privileges of adoption, and that is called glorification, when our own bodies will be redeemed. And so this goes right back to Romans 11:8, that the same Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in us, and He will give life to our mortal bodies. And so there's a sense in which to be the children of God, to be adopted into His family forever, is not only to enjoy the legal status of being God's sons and heirs and joint heirs with Christ, but it is also to be fit to dwell with Him forever. And right now, we ain't fit to dwell with Him forever. You are fit legally. You are fit in terms of your union with Christ, but there is this incredible, incredible weight that pulls you back from being ultimately fit to dwell in the presence of God forever, and it is called these bodies. Before I turned 40, I could not relate. Now some of us get to relate every day. John says, "Behold what manner of love the Father has given unto us, that we should be called the children of God, and we are. But little children, it doth not yet appear what we shall be." Right now, it doesn't appear what we shall be. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him just as He is. And so that is the consummation of our adoption, when all of the rights, all the privileges, all of the blessings become ours in the consummation of redemption, as God takes that which is mortal and transforms it into that which is immortal. And He takes that which is corrupt and transforms it into that which is incorruptible. And so glorification is the full harvest. It is, in a sense, if you think about it, justification and sanctification come to full fruition where the children of God will be forever separated from sin, sinful flesh, and corrupt world. When we finally receive our ultimate consummative inheritance of the redemption of our bodies, we will finally be fit for a communion with God, a communion which is now marked by the stuttering, stammering tongue of Abba, Father, but one of these days will be perfectly fulfilled and consummated by the Spirit, so that the children of God in their glorified state will forever be in perfect union and communion with the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit forever and ever with ever increasing joy. Sinclair Ferguson again says, out of the final regeneration of all things will emerge the finishing touches of God's transforming work in the lives of His sons. The cosmic renewal and the final transformation of God's children go hand in hand. Verses 24 and 25. Paul saves us from overrealized eschatology. You say, I didn't know I needed to be saved from overrealized eschatology. For in hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he already sees? But if we hope for that which we do not see, with perseverance we eagerly wait for it. And so Paul gets down to this, and you got to track with the thought here. Present suffering not worthy to be compared with future coming glory. Even creation longs for coming future glory. We ourselves ought to long for coming future glory. It ought to be the desire, the anticipation, the eagerness of our own hearts. And then Paul says, and remember, you have been saved in hope. If anywhere in the Bible you see the not yet character of our redemption, it is here fully stated. You have been saved in hope, and in fact, you don't actually see everything that God is going to do, because if you could see it, if it was tangible, if it was that which was right in your presence and already possessed, then you wouldn't hope for it. There, in fact, is coming a day when hope will be translated into sight. There is a day coming where hope will be translated into full and final possession. But right now, you are saved in hope. Now notice Paul says you were saved. Aorist tense, past tense. You were saved. That is complete. It's already happened. But you've been saved in hope for the not yet. Saved in hope. Christian hope is not like, I hope the Raiders make the playoffs. Some of you are like, yeah, me too. I hope it, I pray it. Okay, is that a good hope? No, it's not a very sure hope, is it? That's how some of us use the word hope. My kids are like, oh, I hope it snows Monday morning so we don't have to go to school. Okay, well, who knows? Right? Not Zach, of course. Zach says, I want to go to school so I can take my tests. So that hope is this uncertain wishing. Bible hope is confident expectation that everything God has said, He will do. Amen. That's confidence. That's hope. That is the full assurance that everything God has said. And so Paul says, listen, you were saved. God justified you in the past and He saved you in hope. And so your future inheritance, you didn't get everything you got, we're going to get. So your future inheritance is just that. It's future. I made an ill comment last week about the health and wealth prosperity gospel. I said it's not a gospel at all. It's a false gospel. I believe that. But I also want you to know that I believe in health, wealth, and prosperity. I am a whole-souled, full-on, committed health, wealth, and prosperity person. Just not in this age. In the age to come. Oh, you talk about health. You glorified bodies, they don't get sick. They don't blow discs. They don't get cancer. They don't get limps. They don't grow weak. They don't get shriveled up and curled around. They don't do that. God made them to last forever. That's good news, isn't it, Dave? Now, so, health, ha. And then we sang, and I don't know if this is true or not, but it's what we sang. He waits for me. Gates of gold. There's something inside of me that says, I don't give one rip about whether they're gold or aluminum. I just want to get there. All right? But the way that heaven's portrayed for us is not some hovel down in the ghetto, but glory, eternal wealth, riches, valuable stones, gold. Why? Because all of that which was to be really the earth's produce that humanity was to be vice regents over, stewards over, and to manage it to the glory of God. We've squandered it. We've ruined it. We've robbed ourselves from it. We've handed over our dominion of it, and we've lost it. And then paradise lost. But in the future, it's paradise, but only better restored. So is God going to give health and wealth and prosperity to His people? And the answer is in ways that you don't even know. In ways we can't even imagine. And the greatest thing is that we will inherit God Himself, who is greater than all riches. And so here's what's waiting for us in the future. And so Paul said, listen, if all that stuff wasn't future, And everything you got was now, you have no hope. Aren't you glad God didn't give it to you all right now? Let me ask it a different way. Aren't you glad this isn't it? There are these people, they're crazy. They're called full preterists. And they think that everything's already happened. Resurrection, glorified bodies, second coming. And I'm like, oh my goodness, I'd shoot myself if that were true. Notice the dynamics. We've been saved by God's grace. That is the path. This is the cross. We look forward to the future hope of glory, which is to come. And so when our faith is rooted in the past and it is fixed on the future, what do? We endure in the present. That's how you endure. That's how you persevere. You have a faith that is anchored in your Redeemer. It's anchored in the cross. It's anchored in justification. It's anchored in regeneration. It's anchored in adoption. It's anchored in all that God has done for us in Jesus Christ. It's anchored in an old rugged cross. It's anchored in an empty tomb. And you say, that is where my roots go down, and they go down deep. God, help them to go down deeper. And then I turn my gaze, not as if I'm turning away from this, but I turn my gaze to the future and I realize there is something that is awaiting the children of God, coming glory. And so as my faith is rooted in the past and my hope is fixed in the future, I endure in the present. Some of you here today, you've endured and are enduring, experiencing incredible suffering in one way or another. And some of you actually are suffering in ways that nobody sees but God. Every single one of us who are in Jesus Christ know to some degree the pain of living in fallen bodies, dealing with sinful flesh and a fallen world. If we lived by sight, we would want to know why God's children, who are justified, free from condemnation, and adopted, have so much pain right now. God says to us, walk by faith in everything I've told you in Romans 8. Because the present suffering, if you walk by faith, the present suffering doesn't compare to the future glory. And in fact, present suffering makes future glory more desirable, sweeter, as it deepens our hope for liberty, future inheritance, and consummative glory. And so there's my grandmother who passed away, 9 years ago or something. I can't remember. And I went to see her, and she was in an assisted living facility, and she needed 24-hour nursing care, and she's laying in her bed. And she was a simple believer. Best kind, right? She's looking out the window, and she looks out that window day after day after day after day. And I went to visit her, and she says, Brian, God loves me so much, why does He let me suffer? What are you supposed to say? I said, Grandma, I have no idea all the things God is doing. I don't. It's a mystery. I don't know everything God is doing, but I do know at least one little thing that's really, if you lay hold of this, not that little. He's preparing you to long for heaven more. That's one of the reasons why we suffer, is to wean us from the things of this world and to wean us from the passing pleasures of this life and to make us
eagerly await the revelation of the glory of the sons of God. Sometimes God allows our hearts to be utterly broken or our bodies to fall apart. Sometimes God allows these things so that we will say from the heart, "Come, Lord Jesus." And when you get your eyes fixed like that, it fuels faith enough to endure today. So in the midst of our present suffering, root your faith in what God has done for you in Jesus Christ. Fix your hope on what He is preparing for you in the future, enduring with the groans of faith. And then one of these days, faith will become sight. And one of these days, hope will become full possession. And one of these days, you'll be able to say, "That was temporary and light compared to the eternal weight of glory." Let's pray. "I will glory in my Redeemer who carries me on eagle's wings. He crowns my life with loving kindness. His triumph song I'll ever sing. I will glory in my Redeemer who waits for me at gates of gold. And when He calls me, it will be paradise, His face forever to behold." Father, we pray that You would strengthen our hope even today. We pray for those who are acutely aware of their own suffering today, and we ask that you would bolster their hope with this passage. Father, for those that can't quite see, can't quite grasp the future coming glory and don't see what the big deal is, Father, we know that the times of suffering will come that will pry them loose from the things of this life. We pray that when that happens, that they'll be prepared and that Romans 8 will be tucked away in their hearts. And Father, we pray for those who don't have that inheritance and they're outside of Your family. Father, we pray even today that You would bring many sons to glory. In Jesus' name, amen.